Welcome to the School of the Word. This is Lesson 15 in our teaching on the Book of Romans titled, Free from Law and Bound to Christ. Our teacher today is Alan Smith.
It's the same thing what happened in the Garden of Eden. God had to set them outside the garden, outside of the power, outside of the presence, lest ye be harmed. How can you have the presence when we are in tremendous sin? Why do we not have it? It's because you'll be empowered in your sin. God has to separate. He has to bring the power away from us. It's not that He's punishing you. It's that He doesn't want you to be any worse off than you already are. Can you hear me? Now, that's what Paul's saying. The ability to choose and using it is the greatest move we can ever make in spiritual warfare. Went over that teaching last week. The biggest, the greatest move in spiritual warfare is the power as believers we have now to choose. I told you last week, before we came to Christ, we couldn't choose. We didn't have the option of choosing. We just sinned. Now, we might try to pretty ourselves up a little bit. We might try to act like we were something that we weren't. The Bible calls that a hypocrite. I'm going to get into chapter 7 where Paul calls a hypocrite an adulteress. You're committing adultery. What is committing adultery? That means you're being a hypocrite, and I'm going to get into that. Paul says, let's look at what happens. First of all, don't you know that you have a set in operation, a basic principle of the spiritual world? There again, in the context of the power of a choice, very small, looks very small inside our human psyche, but yet the choice is a huge thing. I compared it to flipping a light switch on. We have a nuclear power plant, and you have at your disposal a switch that will turn on, and it will draw power from a nuclear power plant. It's the choice of flipping the switch. Christianity is yet to be tried in most Christians. The power's there. The choice is yours. We can beg for God to send His power. It's on the other end of the choice. Don't pray for the power. Pray for the choice. Now, the principle is this. If you yield yourself to sin, you become the slave of sin. Jesus said it like this in John 8:34. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that commits sin is a slave of what? Of sin. There again, the idea was, being a slave, we went over, who are you going to be a slave to? A slave is someone who is not in ultimate control of his own actions. Someone who is at the disposal of another person. Someone who has to do what that other person says. That's what a slave is. Humans are going to be a slave to someone, to something. We think we have our own mind, but truly, the only thing we contribute, again, is our choice in whom we're going to be a slave to. That is Paul's point. Second, sin will make you ashamed. Have you noticed that? How sin makes you feel shame. There's two things here in spiritual warfare, two great things. One is the power of the choice. The second one is if you choose the wrong thing, the reward is shame. Are you with me? The reward of shame, now listen, is the greatest, the most powerful emotional feeling to a human to shut them down. I totally despise someone who enjoys shaming people. We all experience enough shame without a little help. People who like to shame other people are people who want to control you. They're trying to shut you down that you might be controlled by another. There again, psychologically, the greatest point of control over humans is shame. I'll never forget that Hitler, he gave a demonstration to all of his leaders when he... Not Hitler, but Saddam Hussein. He had his great leaders when he overthrew that government. first thing he did when he was voted in was all the great leaders, he had them shot and killed, all of his generals. He shot and killed them after they put him in. Then the next group of generals, he brought them in, and he had a chicken. And he says, here's how you control people. He would pluck that chicken while he was talking to them. He'd have that chicken, he'd pluck them. At the end of his, was it Hitler or Saddam Hussein? I forget, it's one or the other. Both of them probably did it. He carried the chicken around in his speech and plucked it. He said, now watch this. At the end of his speech, he set the chicken down, and everywhere he went, the chicken went. He had induced the pain of shame to the chicken, so therefore the chicken was a slave to the one that caused the shame. Do you understand that concept? That's what Paul is saying. That's what Paul's going to say in chapter 7. Is if you make the wrong choice, the reward is you're going to get your feathers plucked by the enemy. It will cause you shame. That shame will cause you to follow him even more. What does shame produce? It produces hopelessness, helplessness. Watch this one. Shame is a feeling of guilt, regret, or sadness that you have become, that you have because you know you have done something wrong or you perceive you have done something wrong. Doesn't make any difference if you did or if you didn't. I know a lot of people have shame because they've done something wrong, and I know some people experience a lot of shame because they think they might have done something wrong. Then they go around, and the people who have not gotten set free from shame are those that continually produce the shame, the plucking of the feathers, because they're following the dark side, that's what you deserve. The Apostle Paul continues on with the concept as we move forward here. Memories of the past and thoughts of the present and the future are stained by the level of shame we have experienced. That is the reason when we do something wrong, we repent. Do we repent because we did something wrong? Is that God's big deal? No. God wants us to repent so we don't have to experience the shame. Can you hear me? The shame is the controlling factor, not the sin. Sin is enticing. Shame is a controlling factor. You feel like you've failed. I failed again. I failed again. We feel the shame. You become locked down in this well of shame until you finally crawl out of it, only to be reminded of you'll probably do it again. So you're under shame again, and you're controlled, never living the life of victory. That's the reason Paul says, there's now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. He says, come on, you got to get it. You got to get it. And he's moving. He's starting to bring this idea to the Christians here in Rome about shame. The third reason why we should not give way to sin is found in verses 21 through 23. Those things result in what? Death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. The idea here is that eternal life has already begun. It's already begun. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Keep in mind, Paul is trying to give us a clear definition of death, of sin, and of life. Death and sin, I told you, are the two main issues of us humans. Death and sin are the issues. But Paul's trying to introduce us and walk us through into this new concept of great, wonderful life. And not only that, that life is eternal, and he is introducing them to the idea it's already begun. Life and death, the two results. What is death? Physical death always involves darkness and the end of light and life. A corpse is helpless and can do nothing for itself. A corpse begins to stink and smell. It becomes foul, decayed, rottenness sets in. That is what happens when we sin as believers. Paul has given us this idea. And when all of this happens, shame is the emotional feeling that keeps us there. I'm going to get into a little more about what this shame produces, because it is so debilitating to mankind. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, so that they cannot see the light of the glorious gospel of who? Jesus Christ. As we're under shame, we lose sight of this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The shame blinds us. It holds us. It controls us. It's like that chicken. You've got to understand that shame is not your friend. Shame will always convince you that another person holds your key of not feeling the shame. It's part of the psychological game of the demon of shame. It will convince you that that shame is you. But that shame is not you. Amen. That shame is trying to control you. The Bible says there's no condemnation, there's no shame to those that are in Christ Jesus. That's what it says. The question Paul raises is this: what good is it to be set free from sin by Jesus Christ and have every opportunity and every possibility of walking in holiness? Now listen, look at this. I've stuck this in there. It's holiness. Wholeness. A whole person. One who has got it together. That's what holiness is. It's not somebody that's high and mighty. It's that you feel secure, you feel safe. And righteousness, a sense of security, an assurance that you're loved by God and are valued by Him. That's what it is. If at the moment of choice we ignore these things and go right on as though we were slaves to sin. Paul says we're just forfeiting every bit of that. This is what the closing verse means right here in chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is what? Is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Paul has made a case in the first six chapters. He deviated in chapters 5 and 6 a little bit to defend something. Now he's coming back around to chapter 7. As he starts with chapter 7, he's understanding here that why would we not live in freedom? Because God has torn down the fence, we're now free to go walk in freedom. But why do we stay bound? And he shows that shame is the factor in which keeps Christians bound in sin. Has everybody sort of got that one? Just to receive it if you would. Test it, but it's the Word of God. New idea, but true concept. Shame is what holds you down. Shame, to shame someone, never brings them out of that sin. Shame is attached to law. Law says you did something wrong. It brings shame. All right, let's get into this one. Jesus describes eternal life in John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is the point. Now, this is eternal life. Paul keeps saying that you quit. We don't want to die. We don't want to do the death. We want to live unto eternal life. It has begun. Now, give me a definition of eternal life. Now, this is eternal life. That they may know you. So Paul's saying in Romans, you can begin this eternal life. Oh, does that mean I get to sit by a stream and drink lemonade? No. What is eternal life? That you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That is eternal life. It's to know Him. Because to know Him is to love Him. So we are hung in not experiencing eternal life because we don't know Him. If you're here this morning, I have to believe you want to know Him. You wouldn't got up this early to hear a preacher of a dairy farm. You want to know Him or you wouldn't be here. I don't know why I call myself a preacher. It's the first time I've ever done it in my life. I think I better quit it. Now, that didn't scare me. All right, let me go on. The writings of Paul. Now, let's go into chapter... What in the world? That's the wrong one. I need Trevor. That's wrong. There we go. That's it. There we go. Let me go back. There we go. Chapter 7. See there, that wrong comment messed up everything. Chapter 7. We're going into 16 now. When we get into chapter 7, we can see the Apostle Paul has begun to explain why Christ, why the cross, why all of this stuff. He says, you got to understand, when Paul said these things, it was the first time everybody heard it. Hadn't been said before. First time. Paul is showing us that God, through Jesus Christ, was not trying to fix man, but was starting a whole new human race. A whole new human race. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't patch up the old. He doesn't try to improve what's there until it gets good enough to live with. He just doesn't do that. Now, Paul's going to go on in chapter 7 showing us how we're all guilty of this. It's what's holding us back. The only thing that will stay the same for now is our bodies. I can give testimony of that one, but I've been promised a new one. Praise God. I'm not complaining about the old one, but praise God. It is... Oh, this thing's trigger happy. It is within that this new human race has begun to emerge if we exercise faith in Jesus Christ. We still got our old bodies, but already emerging out of our old bodies, already emerging, is to be this new human race. Now, if you start making that distinction, you can know that the old human you were is no good anymore. You're to leave it because you're going to be a new human race empowered by God because you chose it. God did not impose it on you. Now watch it. God's solution is to end the curse of Adam in your life. Just glory. That's God's purpose. You see, we've all been cursed with the thing. He's born into it. Paul describes this solution in the opening chapter of Romans. He goes through Romans. He gives us this Adamic nature, it's called. These chapters are a picture of what happens when we put our faith in Christ. We enter into His death and His resurrection, and the death of Jesus cuts us off from the old Adam that we all began life with. Now, I'm sure you understand all of this, but there might be a little more here you hadn't quite seen yet. So go with me. Don't let your mind say, well, I've already heard all that. I'm going to say a few things maybe you hadn't heard here. We enter into His death and His resurrection. That's words. It's one thing to read it, it's another to do it. I am convinced the reason most people don't do it, they don't know the path to get there. Most Christians will do the right thing if they know how to get there. Do you know that? We keep beating everybody on not getting there, you can't see how to get there. I'm going to show you how to get there today. The resurrection of Jesus, Paul says, introduces us to a whole new power. The life of Jesus is available to us. Now, the question, chapter 7, is this. Does the law help us as believers to handle the problem of sin in our lives? Now, that's the question going in to chapter 7. Yes, the law does help us, but only up to a point. It will help us to define the problem. We have the Ten Commandments. Is it good to a point? Yes. It's not good to kill people. It's good for me to know, but it's not going to keep you if you're angry and got a gun and you want to kill somebody from killing them. It's not worth anything. It's not worth anything to go up to somebody, well, you know what God's Word says, why are you doing that? Not worth anything. Not going to keep a drug addict from taking drugs or a drunk from taking alcohol. It's not going to do it. Because you know God's Word says, here's what you're supposed to do. It's not going to do nothing. It will not set that person free. Now, yes, the law does help, but no, the law is no help at all when it comes to delivering us. It can't help us. In fact, it will only make things worse. Because we'll use it as the delivering factor. When it's not, it just gives us the information. You can beat people with the Bible and the law all you want to, and they won't be set free of anything. It is not the delivering factor. If we mix it, it won't deliver. We have to understand how the spirit world works and how the path works. Paul deals with the last part of this question first. Now, let's look at it here. Paul shows the necessity of being freed from the law in order to handle the problem of sin. Now, follow this path. Paul shows us the necessity of being freed from the law. You've got to be free from the law in order to handle your problem of sin. Now, the law shows you, but you've got to be free from it. Here's what he says. We can't handle our problem with the law hanging over us. When the law is hanging over you, well, I kept it today, well, I broke it. I keep doing it wrong. If you have this feeling, I keep doing it wrong, you are living a life under the law. Let me show you some more. Paul will lead us in a very important revelation in this chapter. Now, I'm going to begin reading these verses, 1 through 3. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know what? Now, underline that in your minds, in your brain, because I'm going to barrel in on that one a little bit. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law. Paul always does this. He gives an introduction to whom he is speaking to. You want to make a clear distinction of that so you understand his content. So Paul is speaking to men who know the law. Do you know the law? Question, don't answer it yet. That the law has authority over a man only as long as he what? Lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. Quoting law here. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. I wonder how many times that one's been wished. Okay, let's carry on here. She is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called what? An adulteress. If you do a word study right there, it also has the same word as hypocrite. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Paul is giving this example of the law to make a point. He's not trying to make a point about this woman and two husbands. People run to this scripture all the time to say whatever the points they want to make. Paul's trying to make a point. Let's see what it is. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who what? Who know the law. Now get this concept. Knowing the law. Who is people who know the law? Well, first thing that comes to us, the Jews, the Judaizers. I'm sure they're sitting there with their rabbi stuff on. Paul's talking to them. You are men of the law. Scriptures can include that. But he's also saying a little more. What is law in the context of this scripture? It is a reference to a standard of conduct or behavior which is expected. That's what law is. It is a reference to a standard of conduct or behavior which is expected. Here Paul is talking about a standard of conduct that we are expected to live up to by the men who know the law. The men who know the law has a standard of conduct and behavior that they expect. Context. You might ask, who is doing the expecting? Good question. I'm so glad you asked. God is with the Ten Commandments. It is a standard of conduct. We all know that. The Ten Commandments was a standard of conduct. Now, please stay tuned in to me here. I'm saying words, and what I'm trying to communicate, you'll have to catch it. I can't say it. God is with the Ten Commandments. It is a standard of conduct, are the Ten Commandments. That was God's. Then, men wrote what's called the Talmud. The Talmud is, I forget how many laws, between 3,000 and 6,000. The Talmud was instruction, learning, teaching, study. It is a central text of it was what the rabbis of Judaism taught. But the rabbis wrote it. They wrote these 6,000 or so laws called the Talmud so you wouldn't break the 10 laws that God wrote. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But that's what it is. They never got to the 10 laws because you had to keep the 5,000 or 6,000 laws. And they judged everybody by the 5,000 or 6,000, not the 10. You couldn't even get to the 10 because you wouldn't make it through the first 5 of the 6,000. You're dead. There again, law. What is law? It's expected behavior and conduct. God had 10 he was expecting. Man has more. Paul already has shown us in chapter 2 that the spirit of law is present among fallen men everywhere. Now follow me. Talmud's man's law, so that you wouldn't break a law. Paul shows us that there's a spirit of expectancy of it is in every man. You can say, why is it in every man? It's because we have all taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We all have an element of law in us. You're born with it. You're saying an element of law? This is what Paul's saying. Yes. Let me show you a little more. The unspoken standard of conduct or behavior. You see, I live my life. I have a spirit. And the soul, and it has an unspoken standard of law. My expectancy of you is based on that unspoken standard of law that I carry. Are you got it? It's an unspoken standard. Everyone thinks with this type of thinking. I'm getting on into the scripture here. I'm trying to bring you some. We've got to catch it. We have all been birthed and born with this unspoken standard of expectancy that I have of myself and of you. But everybody's is a little different. Have you noticed? But it's our set of laws to keep you from breaking the Ten Commandments. We all have our own personal Talmud. That's what Paul's saying. Watch it. Have you ever said this? I think this is the right thing to do. Talmud. Watch this one. There again is an unspoken standard of behavior. I think this is the right thing for you to do. I think this is the right thing for you to do so you don't break the Ten Commandments. Are you getting what Paul's saying? I'm going to get even. That's not fair. Has anybody ever said, well, that's not fair? What? Unfair to what? To who? Who is it compared to what? See, law is working in you. You say that's not fair. Law is working in you. I'm going to get even. Law is working in you. It's an unspoken standard of behavior of law that we all have in us. As you can see, law is everywhere. We project our laws upon each other. It's nothing at best as human Talmud thinking, because I know what I need to do, what you say to you, you need to do, so you don't break the Ten Commandments. And we don't even get to the Ten Commandments, because you'll fail my 6,000 before you even get there. Say, Alan, I got it. All right, let me move on. We project our law upon others. It is the unspoken standard that I understand and which you must measure up to. Now, when Paul says, I speak to you as men of the law, now I'm saying to you, do you understand a little more what law is? The context. What does law produce? Let's look at this one. The purpose of the law is to condemn failure. Law has a purpose. It's to condemn failure. Right? Watch this one. The law never pats you on the back when you do right. It takes for granted that you ought to do right anyway. And it never says thank you for doing right, for doing good. Speed limit's 55. Well, I'm really glad. They don't have the next sign. We're happy you did 54. They don't do that. You see, the only thing law does is condemn. You see what Paul said? It's the only good it is. That's the reason you can't condemn somebody to right. Won't work. But if you do wrong, the law condemns you. Can't help it. The law's doing what the law does. Don't blame it on the law. It's just being the law. It points out and punishes wrongdoing. The nature of the law is that it condemns failure. That's what it does. So anytime you start pulling your personal Talmud out on other people, the only thing they're going to feel is condemnation. Do you really want to help them? Or do you want them to do right so you don't have to feel so bad? That's right. I think I preached just a little right there. I think I did. I think that was it right there. Now we've got the effects of the law. The effect of the law is to discourage people. That's the effect. You can't help it. You just broke the law. You went 56. You broke the law. You did this. You did that. The only thing it'll do is discourage you. If law condemns, then the effect of the law is to discourage, to produce a sense of defeat, and ultimately a sense of despair. That's what the law does. Now, you men of the law, do you understand a little more what law does? You know, I got a dot with nothing beside it. All right. There are signs that people have if they are under and controlled by law. Now, I'm sure you're going to be happy with this one. I'm sure I'll get a lot of amens and glories. One of the signs is that they are always proud of their record of performance. You might not say it, but internally, you're really proud of yourself. I've performed well. You say, well, Alan, why is that somebody who's under the law? Because you've convinced yourself you're keeping it, and everybody else isn't. Now you know a little more about the law. Another sign is that they are always critical of others. You can also be critical of yourself. Criticism, high critical nature, is proof to you that you are living under the law. You have that standard for yourself and you have it for others. It causes us to be critical. Someone who's real critical of someone else has a low self-esteem of themselves because they're trying to keep their criticism off of themselves and onto others. Did you catch it? Another sign is that they are always reluctant to admit any error or fault in their own lives. I didn't start not to put that one in there. I was sure that was none of us here. Another sign is that they are subject to depression. Now, I want you to watch this one. If you have a problem with depression, you won't want to hear this. But it's because you're under the power of the law. You're feeling like your life's not measuring up, you're not measuring up, they didn't measure up, my spouse didn't measure up, that one didn't, so I'm going to walk around and I'm ho-hum, dum-dum, and I feel bad and I'm depressed. You are under the law. You feel like life and you and everything else is not measuring up. You're under the law. Another sign is you're subject to depression, discouragement, and defeat. Are you catching it? Are you catching it? I know depression. I know what it is. I'm not measuring up. I'm not doing this. It ends up defeating me. I'm discouraged. I understand all those emotions, but I'm here to tell you the truth, not tickle your ears, make you feel better. Paul says you can be set free. And there's a way to be set free, and there's a path to be set free. That's what Paul is saying. The law is doing its work condemning, and that sense of condemnation produces depression of spirit. I need a cough drop, somebody. Anybody got a something? Okay. Now, the way to be freed from the law. Anything will do. Thank you, preacher. Thank you, preacher. Amen. Okay. The way to be free from the law. Okay. Now we are men of the law. We understand that. Thank you, Ray. Thank you so much. The way to be free from the law. Now watch it. This is in verse 2. We finally made it to verse 2, chapter 7. Now I'm going to get to some. Listen, y'all, I have to finish this teaching this morning if it's 10:30, okay? I have to finish it. The way to be free from the law. For example, by law, a married woman, now here we go, is bound to her what? Husband, as long as he is alive. Now, Paul has been showing all this about sin, about the law. Now he says, I'm going to show you the only way to be free from this law. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Now, there's three entities here in this verse. One's a law, one's a woman, the other one's a husband. Three things he's dealing with here. Three factors. Law, second, woman, third, husband. The woman is you and me. Paul is giving a prophetic example here. He uses the law. He could have used any of them, but he used this one to prove his point. The death of the husband makes the woman dead to the law. What's this one? The first husband is Adam. Right? You were born in to the Adamic nature. You're married. You were married to the first husband when you were born. This old life into which we are born. Like a woman married to an old, cruel, mean husband. I'm sure there's none of those in here. The first husband is an old, cruel, mean husband. The first man is Adam. The woman is us. The woman is married to the first man. There's a law of sin that keeps me married to the first husband. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. The woman cannot have two husbands at the same time. We're the woman. Adam's first husband. Anybody tell me who the second one is? Jesus Christ. Paul uses this example to say you can't be married to two husbands at the same time or you're an adulteress. He says one has to die. Another place it calls an adulteress a hypocrite. He says you are a hypocrite if you're married to two men at the same time. That's what Paul's saying. I think he's serious about this thing. So he calls us an adulteress. If I'm married to this first husband, the Adamic nature, and I'm saying I'm married to Christ at the same time, he's saying spiritually I'm whoring around. That's what he's saying. She cannot have a second husband while she is married to the first husband. She is stuck with number one. The law demands it. When we sin, the law of sin demands that I reap the first husband. The law of sin demands when you live with the first husband, you take on the lifestyle of the first husband because he's your provider. That's what Paul's saying. Since she is stuck with the first husband, she'll begin to act like the first husband. That lifestyle is one to bondage, corruption, shame, and death. Paul is saying you can't fix that one. He says there's a law there of sin. The first husband has to die. That is why we who were born into Adam have to share the lifestyle of the fallen Adam. Do you understand about the law a little more now? Paul says, I'm talking to men of the law. Y'all understand this. Now, if this woman, while she is married to her first husband, tries to live with another, she's called an adulteress. Who calls her that? The law does. The law says you are a hypocrite. There's the law again. The law condemns as long as you've got one foot married to the old husband and you're saying you're married to Jesus, if you've got one both places, you're living the life of a hypocrite and an adulteress, the Bible says. Now, Paul's not trying to be mean. He's trying to get you to experience eternal life. He says you can't live in that state. He says the law's condemning you. The law condemns her. It points out her failure. It calls her an adulteress. It is only when the first husband dies that she is free from that condemnation of the law and can marry again. When she does, the law is absolutely silent. It has nothing to say to her at all. Shame comes when we're married to the first husband. The second husband doesn't speak shame. Second husband speaks life. First husband speaks death for control. That's what Paul's saying. Now watch this one. Here's how Paul applies this thing. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by our sinful nature, the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, but now glory. By dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law. Now, can you see that? You're released from the law. You're released from the shame, the bondage. All that leaves you. So that we serve in a new way of the Spirit. But it's that new way of the Spirit we're trying to move into. What Paul's saying, but you got to leave that old Adamic marriage that you got to that man, that old one, quit whoring around on Jesus. Get on over there with your second husband. And he says, you're going to serve a new way of the Spirit. Well, it's this new way of the Spirit we're waiting on. And not in the old ways written by the code. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Now, I want you to watch this one. The key word here is you died to the law through who? Okay, here's the key. Now, don't get tired of me yet, please. Here's the key. This is where I was headed. You died to the law through the body of Christ. And the body of Christ refers to the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Now, let me give you something here. He died in a body. He came to take a body that He might die. You see, Jesus came in a body because He had to have a body so He could die. Now, stay with me. Jesus became your first husband when He died on the cross. You ever heard the Bible say, call about the second Adam? You see, you're married to that first husband, the Adamic nature. You're born again, you're married to the second husband. Well, you got to leave the second husband before you can experience the provision of the... You got to leave the first one to get the newness of the second husband. Then it gets better. Jesus says, I'm going to come... God says, I'm going to come down in the body... So I can die, He said. You see, when Jesus was on the cross and He took on the sin of the world, what He was doing was taking your sin. He said, I'm going to take Adam's place. Not only am I going to be your first husband in death, I'm going to be your second husband in resurrection. That's what Paul's saying. I'm so glad I got it out. I feel better. You got to understand it. Jesus took Adam's place. You know why? Because you couldn't do it. You know why? Because you can't leave Adam. And Jesus said, I know you can't leave that old first husband. He said, so I'm going to have to die. See, you got to die to the first husband. So Jesus became the first husband and died for you. Glory to God. Then it came the resurrection. This is the resurrection. Now He's going to be your second husband. Can you see how Jesus did everything for you? He did it all. You don't have to do nothing but make one little choice. I have no idea what else I got up here. On the cross, He became the first husband, that Adamic nature to which we were married. And when He became that, He's the one that died because you couldn't. And when He died, we were freed from the law. The law has nothing to say to us anymore. We are free to be married to another. Who is this? It's the risen Christ. Our first husband is Christ crucified. Our second husband is Christ risen from the dead. Just glory. We now share His name. We share His power. We share His experiences. We share His position, His glory, His hope, His dreams. All that He is, we now share. We are married to Christ, risen from the dead. The law, therefore, has not a blame thing to say to me, nor you. We died to the law through the death of our first husband. That's what he says in this verse. For we were controlled by our sinful nature. The sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. title of this teaching is Quit Whoring Around. I'm a farmer, I can say that. I'm not a preacher. Do you see spiritually the path of what God really did? Listen, people, we can do this. One time we couldn't, but now we can. And I feel better. Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. And Lord, I do pray I handled your scriptures properly. Scary thing to not. But I pray, oh God, that your word was taught this morning with the power of your Spirit to the understanding of our hearts. And we rejoice. You created us. You saved us. And you're sending us to glory. And you say you've even prepared another place for us. I had to help my neighbor. Lord Jesus, we love you. Thank you, and thank you for letting me be on this bus. In Jesus' name, amen.